Testing, testing. If you please make your way to your seats, we will get started. Acts chapter 12, verse 20 through 24. I say two things as you're coming. If you're visiting here today and this was really awkward for you, imagine what it was like for us and is for my kids in particular. But we're grateful. The second thing I want to say is just thank you as a church. I know I would speak for Spencer that this is such a dear place to us with such dear people. It'll be us who will be applauding you in heaven and the way you have just made it such a joy to lead. And thank you for your incessant encouragement and the way you live your lives. The thing that makes me most excited about this church is, number one, Christ living within so many individuals, but number two, the way they are trying to live out their lives for Jesus. So I just want to thank you for your example and the way you're living for God and the way you're just an encouragement to me as I just watch you. So thank you. Spencer, anything else you want to say? Yes. Thank you. We're forever changed for that. I wish you could see... I used to play sports a long, long time ago, and about 70 pounds ago or so, probably. But one thing I learned was not to show a whole lot of emotion. It helped me be effective. And so please don't take sometimes I'm really smiling on the inside. it's sobering and humbling to hear folks pray for you and to just to be someone, you guys know my story, someone who's a murderer. The thought that I get to lead a church is just ridiculous. And especially a place like this. And then to receive the love that we do is scandalous. But it's a wonderful picture of God's grace, and so we're thankful for it. Because of the time, I don't know what to do. I felt like the first point wasn't very good, so I think I'm just going to skip it. So I'm... why don't we pray and just see what happens here? We're going to be talking from Acts 12, verses 20 through 24. So let's pray. Lord, we love you, and grace is scandalous, and your love for us and your patience with us and your willingness to walk with us, it should amaze me more, and it should amaze us more. I pray, Lord, that you would help us today, even as we talk about this sobering subject here. Pray, Lord, that you would drive home that which you want your people to hear. And I pray, though it is sobering and though difficult to hear at times, Lord, I pray that your people would walk away from here with a deeper love than ever before. In Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me as we read Acts chapter 12 together, verse 20 through 24. You remember the story, Peter was imprisoned from King Herod, and you remember Herod had recently assassinated, beheaded, most likely, the Apostle James, and seeing that it pleased the Jewish leaders, imprisoned Peter and was planning to do the same. But an angel of the Lord, on the night that Peter was to be executed, or the day before, the angel of the Lord that night rescued him and delivered him from that peril. And now we get just a little bit of information on what happened shortly thereafter with Herod, the person who was behind all this. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him in one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. You may be seated. You remember in the Bible, there are five different Herods, and they're easy to get them confused. Remember, the first was Herod the Great, and he was the one who built the magnificent port in the Mediterranean, the largest port in the Mediterranean Sea. He was also responsible for temple reconstruction. But he was also the one who tried to kill Jesus and murdered and slaughtered all the infants under two years of age, also slaughtering three of his sons for the same reason. Fear that they would somehow take over his throne. After he died, there was his brother became king. And then after that, the famous Herod who beheaded John the Baptist. And also the Herod who Jesus stood before on trial. Fourthly, the fourth Herod is our Herod, Agrippa the First. This is the Herod that imprisoned Peter and beheaded James. Fifthly, there's the Herod that Paul would stand before a little bit later. But all of these rulers, one thing ran in common, one thing they held in common, was that they were wicked individuals that did atrocious things, and the people hated them. So much so we find this Herod, not just with the Jewish people, not just with the Christians who were being persecuted by this Herod, but this Herod was also an individual who was upsetting other countries. And we learn from verse 20 that both Tyre and Sidon, they were at war with Herod in a sense, because Herod owned the lands in the inland part of Israel. And so all the grain and all the wheat and all the food supply he controlled, whereas these cities on the coast had no way to get to that food supply without Herod's permission. And so there was this rift that was going on before them, and this rift was settled in a way that's not spoken to us in Scripture. But Herod finds himself there at Caesarea, and he finds himself in an arena. And this is a festival, most likely to Claudius, and he's making this speech. And it's interesting because Josephus, the historian, describes what happened this day. Listen to what Josephus says. He says, "Now when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea, and there he exhibited shows in honor of the emperor. And on the second day of the festival, Herod put on a garment made of holy of silver and of a truly wonderful contexture, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment was illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it. It shone out after a surprising manner and was resplendent as to spread horror over all those that looked intently upon him. At that moment, his flatterers cried out that he was a god, and they added, 'Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto referenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature.' Upon this," Josephus writes, "the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. A severe pain also arose in his belly, and he began in a most violent manner. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for over 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and the 7th year of his reign." What's evident to the Christian is the account that we have, that it wasn't a mere disease, wasn't a mere pain, but actuality. An angel of the Lord struck Herod. And from this judgment, he perished. It's interesting to note that many individuals who have stood against the spread of the gospel in a special way have received the special attention of God. It's interesting. Herod the Great, his death was recently studied by a group of physicians, and one physician at the University of Washington School of Medicine diagnosed this individual, or Herod the Great, as dying from kidney disease complicated particularly by gangrene. These were the symptoms that this Herod the Great, the one who slaughtered the babies, the great-grandchild of Herod Agrippa the First that we're talking about today. When he died, it said this: he had a fever, though not a raging fever, an intolerable itching of the whole skin, continuous pains in the intestines, tumors of the feet as in dropsy, inflammation of the abdomen, and gangrene of the private parts. Both Herod the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes, you remember who he was? He was the individual that went into the temple of the Jews. You remember he removed all the altars and he set up an altar of a pig. And Herod Agrippa, our Herod, each of these men are said, according to historical accounts, were eaten by worms. Voltaire, no stranger to Christians, one of history's best known atheists, said this. He said, by the time I'm buried, the Bible will be non-existent. His last words were, I am abandoned by God and man, and I shall die and go to hell alone. His condition was so awful that his attendants couldn't even bear seeing him or being with him because he was such an agonizing pain. And the man who said, by the time I'm buried, the Bible will be non-existent, the Geneva Bible Society purchased Voltaire's own house and they turned it into a printing press. Print, guess what? Bibles. There's a way of man and then there's a way of God. And individuals who have especially stood in opposition to the spreading of the gospel, to the hearing of the good news, God has made a point to show the world that His gospel cannot be stopped. That though the intentions of evil men, men like King Herod Agrippa that we read about this morning, though it seems that they are triumphant, though it seems that they're winning, that ultimately God will win. Ultimately, the gospel will go forward. But there's a sense as Christians, many times we look around and we see the world and we say, Lord, are you really paying attention? Don't you see all this evil that's happening? Aren't you aware of the wickedness that is so obviously opposed to you, and yet it seems as if you do nothing? I think many times we mistake God's delays for God's indifference. But Romans tells us this, not to presume on the kindness of God's riches and forbearance, knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. You never know how long God's patience will last. It's not without limit. Some seem to push the limits for decades. Others seem to get immediate reprisal. But Scripture's clear, and Herod is an example this morning, that he who opposes the will of God will ultimately stand before God. And ultimately, this temporary conquest of evil will be swallowed up by an ultimate conquest of justice. When you think about the word justice or this concept of justice, what do you think about? In the first century, certainly with Herod the Great, people would have been thinking justice would be that this man would receive that which he has done. He would receive in kind that in which the way he lived and the way he treated individuals. But when you think of justice, do you think of justice as something that is good? I think many times when I think of justice, I think of it as apart from something that is good. And yet there's a sense, innate sense in everyone's heart that there's a longing for things to be made right. When we look around and we see the fallen world and we see the difficulties that are going on, when we see the pain that's experienced, something within our heart cries out, "Oh Lord, how long? When will you make it right? Why is this wrong?" But it seems in this world sometimes that justice is elusive. Sometimes it's even selective or incomplete. But God promises that justice will be done and that justice is something that's good. When God spoke to Moses, when Moses asked to see God's face, God said, "Moses, you cannot see my face, but I will pass before you and you will see my hind parts." And God, as he walked by Moses, he declared who he was. And as he spoke, he said this in Deuteronomy or Exodus 34, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin." He spoke of his love. He spoke of his mercy. He spoke of his compassion. He said, "Moses, this is who I am." But then he went on and he said this, "Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." In other words, Moses, I am a God of love and kindness and compassion, but I am also a God of justice. Have you ever thought about the necessity of the justice of God in order to promote the goodness of God? Think about it this way. What would it be like if justice wasn't served? What would it be like to live in a world where justice ultimately wasn't meted out? Imagine if you know someone whose child was raped, kidnapped, or murdered. Imagine your view of God if you didn't know for certain that ultimately every one of those acts was going to be called to an account. You see, God would not be a good God. He would be an evil God, a God that overlooks wrongdoing, a God that somehow distances himself from the hurts and the pains of the people that he created. You see, there is a human longing for justice that dwells within every heart. Anyone and everyone that I know, when they heard of the happenings in the state of Ohio of those three young ladies that were kidnapped for over a decade, there was a sense when that individual was caught, there was a sense not only of relief, but there was a cry for justice. Whether someone was a Christian or not, whether they were old or whether they were young, something within them said, "No, that's wrong. There should be some kind of penalty. There should be some kind of reckoning." And they see that as something good. But the difficulty is, when we look at a passage like this, it's easy for us to look at someone like Herod, whose atrocities are skewn across the pages of history, and know not just through the Bible, but through other sources as well, that it was very evident that this individual deserved justice, and that justice was good. But one thing we often don't see is that, yes, justice is good. But justice is universal. In other words, that we too, like Herod, deserve judgment. 1 Timothy 5 says, "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind." In other words, there's sin that everyone knows should be punished, such as Herod. But there's other sin that many men, many women are completely unaware of. And yet each of these individuals is still guilty. Romans 5:12 says it this way, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." See, justice is not only good, it's universal. And what I mean by that is this, that even the person that's led the best of lives, they at one time or another have fallen short. They at one time or another have sinned against the holy God, perhaps not in the degree that Herod Agrippa did to the early church. But they've sinned just the same against God. Imagine if you were to come over my house and I was to make you a batch of cookies and I was saying how wonderful of a chocolate chip cookie maker I am. I'm not, but let's just say I was. I just buy the big rolls, the family size. And I was to put in flour and sugar, brown sugar and chocolate chips. And the recipe was to call for 2 eggs and I was to go in the refrigerator and I took 1 egg and I put it in and I couldn't find another egg, but I looked in the back of the fridge and I found an egg that looked a little bit kind of funny, a little bit smaller than the others, but still the same. I just took it because the recipe called for 2 eggs and I broke that egg and I broke it into that batch and I noticed that what came out was all green inside. But because you were distracted, I just started stirring it very quickly in the bowl. And as I did, little known to me, you had actually saw what had happened. And I put those cookies in the oven and I took them out and I served them to you. And I said, here's some wonderful cookies for you. What would you do? Well, if you were wise, you'd probably say, no, thank you. Why don't you have one? But I might say, well, what's wrong? He said, well, I just don't think those cookies are good. And I'd say, what do you mean they're not good? Look at all the good things that these cookies have to offer. The flour, the sugar, the chips, all the rest, all those things are great. But what would you say? You'd say, yeah, but that one egg, that one rotten egg spoiled the entire batch. Well, that's exactly what the Bible says about even good human beings. That one sin has spoiled the entire batch. He who keeps the whole law but stumbles at just one point. At just one point, at just one rotten egg, the Bible says is guilty of breaking all of it. Justice is universal. If it's true, we can read a passage like this morning, or if we can think of Ariel Castro, the kidnapper in Ohio, and we can say, yes, yes, God, justice should be done. Justice should be done. What about your sin? When the God of the universe says that he will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. See, you may not have murdered the apostles, but each and every sin that you've ever committed has been against your Maker, the one who created you, the one who's been patient with you, the one who has loved you and poured himself out for you, the one who gave you good and wonderful laws in order that you would be able to obey them and experience his goodness, and you have broken them and you've turned your back, in those instances at least, you've turned your back to God and said, God, I don't want anything to do with you in that area of my life. What will you do with the fact that justice is universal, but it's also fearsome? Justice is fearsome. Hebrews 10 says it this way, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume adversaries." Later in that passage, Scripture says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay. The Lord will judge his people.'" Verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." think many times Christians are viewed as docile individuals who are pushovers and easy to be manipulated, easy to be used because they seem to get along with most people and they seem forbearing. But I think many times they mistakenly think that God is like that. Yes, it's true that Jesus was meek and mild. Scripture says that a bruised reed he would not break, a smoldering wick he would not snuff out. But it also says in that same verse, in faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. A few weeks ago, I learned of the story of Gary Pouchet and his son Jody, and perhaps you remember this story a number of decades ago. But Jody was a young man around the age of 10 or so, and he was taking karate classes from an individual. And this individual, unbeknownst to everyone else, was sexually abusing this boy. And this boy was extremely confused and somehow felt a wrong loyalty to this man who was sexually abusing him. And the family, Jody, was willingly allowing him to go to these karate tournaments with this instructor. And this instructor carried on these engagements, if you will, for a season of time. But eventually he was found out and he was caught. And upon receiving Jody back, parents began to talk to him and draw him out. And in many ways he was ashamed and didn't know how to explain things and what was going on, and just very confused, and rightly so. Jody's dad, who knew this individual, however, was coming to grips with the truth that his son had been molested by this man, and trying to deal with grief and guilt as this man was exiting a plane in handcuffs, escorted by detectives. Jody's father hid, pretending to be making a phone call back when phones had to be made by payphones. And as the karate instructor walked by, he pulled out a gun and shot him point blank in the head. See, there's a part of us that understands what Gary Pouchet was thinking. You see, but many times we don't understand that God's judgment is similar, though not sinful. There's a passion of God for justice, just as Gary Pouchet had a passion to mete out what was in his mind the right thing to do, which I'm certainly not agreeing with. Or how about the man in Ohio courtroom who, upon hearing the defendant actually admit, yes, I did kill his 28-year-old son, for the first time finally admitting it, the father jumped over the bench in the courtroom and in a rage began strangling the handcuffed prisoner, which all mayhem broke out in the courtroom. No matter if someone is mild-mannered, you can imagine that any dad of a murdered little boy or girl, what they would do if they were left alone in a room with a murderer. But here's what you and I need to realize, as we rightly say that Herod Agrippa I was wicked and that he deserved what he received. What we need to realize is that we too, in ways that we don't like to think about, were like that man. That we too reserved or deserved judgment. That we too deserve the justice that God metes out. I think sometimes in our American Christianity, we rightly hold out the love and the glory and the mercy and the kindness of God. But we forget that He's also a consuming fire and that He hates sin. I didn't understand this for years because it seemed not to coalesce, it seemed not to go together, that somehow how can a God hate sin so? Until I went to visit a woman who was dying. And I'll never forget, as I was with another pastor, as this woman was dying with emphysema, gasping for breath after breath after breath, and she was in the hospital last week of her life. I saw her just days before she died, and every single breath was an effort. It was horrifying. But I remember walking out of that room and God teaching me something, God speaking to my heart and saying, Bruce, that's the effect of sin. Not that the woman had smoked or done anything in her life, I'm not talking about that, going all the way back to the garden. When God said to Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And yet Adam and Eve thought, no, we know better than God. We'll come out from the authority of God and we'll do things our way. And God warned them, said, no, don't do that. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. You see, God hates sin, not only because it's the very antithesis of who God is, not only because it says lies about God, but because the effect sin has on the human condition. Let's get personal for a second. You know anyone that's disabled? Been in a terrible accident? You know anyone who's died? Ever had a miscarriage? Ever had estrangement from friends? Ever had to work through situations where perhaps you haven't talked to people for years? You know why that happened? Besides all the mitigating factors that you were involved with and they were involved with, and plus just living in a fallen world where sometimes just bad things happen and it's no one's fault. You know why they happen? All the way back to the garden. Adam, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. God hates it. He hates it for His glory, and He hates it for your good. It's not that He's cruel and demeaning and a despot like Herod Agrippa I. It's because He's loving, because He's generous, because He's merciful. But justice, it's universal and it's fearsome. Listen to what the Scripture says, Jude 1:14-15. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of His holy ones to judge everyone, and to convict all the ungodly and all the ungodly acts they have done in the ungodly way, and with all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Notice, it's not just Herod Agrippa I, but notice the words all. The book of Revelation says this, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he has a name on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty on his robe and on his thigh. He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried out in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. judgment is fearsome. This is who God is. But judgment is not only good, it's not only universal, it's not only fearsome, but it's sure. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it was appointed for man to die once, after that comes judgment." It's noted that famous actor W.C. Fields, just before he died, a friend was visiting him, and he noticed something strange. Mr. Fields was reading the Bible, and he knew Mr. Fields wanted nothing to do with the Bible being his friend. And so he asked him, "What are you doing with that Bible?" And Mr. Fields said, "I'm looking for loopholes." A funny remark. But if you think about it, if God's really God, and He really sees all, and He really knows all, then wouldn't it follow that there are no loopholes? But it's easy to cheat on tests. Forged signatures. Tell parents you're spending the night at one person's house in order to stay out all night with another. Or cheat on your wife while traveling on company business. Or disregard the clear intent of a document that you sign. Or lie about your taxes or spread vicious rumors about a rival. But what if one day you will stand before God and you will give an account? What if the story here of Herod Agrippa I is really just the story of a man who not only did not give glory to God, but that was his hour of judgment? What's to be your end? Listen, it would have been much easier just to do all of chapter 12 and just highlight this little part story of Herod Agrippa. But I felt like the Lord wanted me to highlight this and take an entire message upon this. And I think the reason is there's someone here that desperately needs to hear this message. That somehow you've deceived yourself into thinking that God really is indifferent, or that somehow you have decades and decades before you will have to give an account. I believe God's speaking to you. And He brought you here this morning to remind you of this truth. Not to scare you, but to tell you the truth and to strip away all the rationalizations, all the lies that the devil's been speaking into your ear. Story of a preacher named H.A. Ironside, and he tells the story of a woman who was reared in a Christian home. And this woman decided, for whatever reason, to turn her back on the Christianity of her mother and her family and just go experience the world and indulge herself in everything that she wanted to indulge in. And she did that for a season of time until she was gravely ill. And she found herself back at her mother's home. And one night she awoke suddenly. And she had a frightened look in her eyes, according to witnesses. And she asked, "Mother, mother, what is Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9? And the mother said to her, what do you mean, my dear? And she said that she had this vivid dream. And she thought that there was a presence in the room who solemnly said to her, read Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. The mother didn't know what those verses spoke of, so she pulled out a Bible and she read Ezekiel 7, 8, and 9. And this is what it says. Now I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways. And I will punish you for all your abominations. And my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes. The story goes as witnessed by others. The poor sufferer had a horrific look upon her face as those words were read to her. She laid her head back down on her pillow, and a few moments later she died. Listen. If you continually reject grace, you embrace judgment of God. It doesn't have to be that way. You don't have to continue living in fear of that day. Because there was one named Jesus who Scripture spoke about. The prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus walked the earth, spoke of Jesus and he said this, we all like sheep have gone astray. And we all have turned everyone to his own way and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, speaking of Jesus, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he is taken away. For his generation, who considered that he, Jesus, was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And when his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he, listen, and he shall bear their iniquities. Friends, no matter if it seems that you're never caught, or that somehow you just have this lucky charm of a life where somehow you can just continue to do as you want to do, even though you know Christ is calling you. Even though you continually put him off over and over, don't you know? Don't you know that that's why he came? That's who this Jesus is, to bear the iniquities of his people, to take upon his back the sins of his people that they might experience the love of God, that they might experience forgiveness. I think sometimes it's the people who've done the worst things of all who think they're the furthest from God's grace And the truth of the matter is, they're often the closest. Because if they'll be honest with themselves, they above all people recognize that they don't deserve God's kindness. And they don't deserve God's forgiveness. But He gives it. And I plead with you this morning to receive it. To turn. To stop fooling around. To stop putting it off. To cry out to God, God help me. Grant me faith to believe. Grant me faith to repent. As the worship team comes forward, there's a story of a group of pioneers that were heading out west. And they just crossed a river about a day previous. And as they were heading out west to a place that was open for homesteading, they noticed smoke upon the horizon. And the smoke began to get bigger and bigger and wider, and they recognized that the fire was coming right for them and that they were trapped. And about to panic, one of the individuals had an idea. And they went behind them and they scorched an area. And in scorching that area, once they doused the flames before the entire conflagration could come and destroy them, they all huddled up in the place that already had been burnt, so that there was no more grass upon the prairie, only that which the fire had totally ravaged. And it was in that place that they were safe as the fire passed by them. So it is with those who are in Christ. You see, the difference between a Christian and Herod Agrippa I is just this. They both judged. But a Christian's already been judged. Jesus has taken upon His back the punishment for all of their sins, no matter how great, no matter how small. And He offers us His hand and offers us an invitation to come and to receive Him, to come into that place there at the foot of the cross. It's already been scorched with the wrath and the fury and the fearsome terror of God. And to stand, not as one who is an alien, but as one who's a son, one who's a daughter, one who doesn't merely escape the fires of hell, but one who experiences the kindness and love and compassion of a father. One who can now relate to God and experience His Spirit living within them. Friend, I pray that if that's you that I'm speaking of today, that you'll turn, that you'll acknowledge your sin, that you'll repent and cry out to God. See, whether you like it or not, and though I know the comparison's only in degree, but just as Herod Agrippa I was opposing the gospel and its purposes, the good news of Jesus Christ, so too is anyone who rejects Jesus Christ opposing the purposes of Jesus, opposing the furthering of the gospel. And did you notice what verse 24 said? Verse 24 says, But the word of God increased and multiplied. Though Herod and all his minions did everything they could to snuff out this early religion, to destroy the apostles and leaders of the church, in spite of all their efforts, in spite of the efforts of even the demons of hell, God's purposes are going forward. The word of God increased and it multiplied. And I pray that this morning, you would come along for the ride. And if you're here this morning and have already placed your faith in Christ and you stand in that place that's already been torched, the foot of the cross, then you, above all people, have much to be grateful for and to be thankful for. And as we sing this song, make this song a prayer. Your prayer to God in remembrance of His grace and His compassion and His mercy for you. And friend, if you're here and don't know this Christ, you can know Him right now. Make that your prayer. Turn and receive Christ and all that He's done. Let's stand, sing, and pray together.